Our text this morning is Luke chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 22 through 34. The Lord has just told a parable about a rich farmer who he calls a fool because he lived for material things, gave no thought to God, and as a result lost everything. Verse 22, and he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together, this opportunity to worship together, to open our Bibles and study together, and to do this, to pray together, to come boldly to the throne of grace, and to make our petitions known to You, to pray for one another, to pray for ourselves. And we do that. We ask specifically that You bless our time together this morning, that as we study, that we would learn and we would grow, and our confidence in You would increase. We have no reason to not have absolute confidence in You. And yet, like those disciples whom the Lord spoke of as men of little faith, that is true of us. We face difficulties in life. We face challenges. And we so often doubt Your goodness and Your faithfulness and Your sufficiency for our every need. And yet, our Lord makes it very plain, very clear, repeatedly throughout this text, that You are absolutely sufficient for everything. Help us to learn that, and help us to live in light of it, to be different as a result of the things that we study this morning. We pray that You'd build us up in the faith, and You'd make us strong, and You'd give us a great desire to know You and live for You. We thank You for Your grace, grace that is expressed so well in that statement that God has gladly chosen to give You the kingdom. What a blessing that is. The future is certain. It's been secured by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's been determined by You. We who are in Christ, every believer, our future is absolutely certain, and it's glorious, and we thank You for that. May that affect the way we live in the present. So, Father, teach us these things and strengthen us. We pray for ourselves spiritually, but also materially. The Lord tells us not to worry about those things. And so we're to trust You, and we are doing that by praying to You, Father. Prayer is an act of faith, and because we know that You can supply, and we know that You're faithful to all Your promises, we ask You to do that, to bless us with the material things of life, bless us as we need them, and enable us to be content with what we have. We pray particularly for those that are experiencing privation or sickness or who are facing surgery or recovering from it. We pray that You bless them with health and recovery. We pray that in their time of difficulty, they'll look to You and remember Your promises and your faithfulness. We pray for those who are out of work. We pray that you'd open doors of opportunity for them and give them employment and the opportunity to provide for themselves and their families, encourage them in the meantime. We pray for our nation that you'd bless it, bless our leaders with wisdom. And we pray for our service men abroad, and we pray that you'd bless them. We pray that you'd protect them. We pray for the Christians among them particularly. We pray that you'd give them a good witness in a foreign land. And Father, we pray that you'd bless us again now. We pray that as we sing our final hymn, you'd prepare our hearts for our time of study together, and that this would be a rich time of study. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Winston Churchill, like a lot of great men, suffered from spells of depression. He called it black dog. But in addition, he had many occasions during his life in and out of politics to worry about his circumstances. Often the way he coped was by recalling the story of an old man who said on his deathbed that he had a lot of trouble in his life, most of which never happened. That's often the case. And there is some consolation in that fact that often our fears are unfounded, and we worry about things that will never happen, but sometimes they do. Sometimes our worries are well-founded. We live in a fallen world where bad things happen. Job said, "The thing I greatly feared has come upon me." So how do we cope? Dismissing our worries with the notion that the odds are against them doesn't always work, and it isn't always right. And so we worry. Well, this is the issue that the Lord addresses in our passage in Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 34. The problem of worry, of anxiety, of fretting about the problems and the dangerous possibilities of life. The solution he gives is in God. He is bigger than any problem in life, and he will always take care of his people. So the Lord's counsel to his disciples is, don't worry about your life. Instead, serve God earnestly, seek his kingdom. Our understanding of God and our relationship with him will govern the way that we think about earthly matters. When people think a lot about God, they think little about themselves. When they think little about God, they think a lot about themselves. The Lord illustrated that in the parable that he just told. A man interrupted his teaching with a request that he settle a dispute over his inheritance. The Lord declined to do that, but he had a concern for that man, and he recognized a problem in that man, that he was particularly interested in material things. He was consumed by them. And so in response, the Lord told a story about a foolish rich man who lived a greedy, self-absorbed life. His mind was fixed only on the material and the temporal to the neglect of the spiritual and the eternal. And just when he was about to relax and enjoy all of his stuff, God said, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." And the man lost everything. His barns, his goods, and most importantly, his soul. Now there's a connection between greed and worry. Greed can never get enough. Worry is afraid that it may not have enough. And the root of both is a failure to trust in God. So having warned against greed, the Lord now warns against worry. The connection between the two in the Lord's teaching is clear in verse 22, where he says to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you." In other words, because life consists of more than things, life is not simply material, "I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on." That's what the world does. The world worries about these things because it has turned its back on God, has no relationship with Him, no confidence in Him, no thought of Him. It is driven by greed and it's driven by worry. But the Lord's followers should not be driven by those concerns and those attitudes. And it's to the Lord's disciples that he gives this counsel. He's been speaking to the multitude, all of those people around him when he told that parable. But now Luke says he is speaking to his disciples, and it is to them. It's not to the world. It's to his disciples that he can give this counsel and make these statements. Do not worry, trust God. For he says, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. The word life here is actually the word soul, psuche. It's the same word that is used in verse 20 where the Lord says to the rich fool, this very night your soul is required of you. The soul is the source of physical life. But it's more. It's also spiritual. The soul is eternal. So it is of greater importance than the physical, than the body, and the body's needs. And since God made both the body and the soul, he can provide for the body, which is less than the soul. He can provide for all of its needs, such as the needs of food and clothing. So trust him, and don't worry. That's the Lord's advice to his disciples. And to support that, he invites them to consider the ravens. Verse 24, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have neither storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. Ravens don't own land. They can't farm. They aren't gifted with intelligence. They're wild creatures. Not even man takes care of them. But they're well cared for by God. There may be some significance in the fact that the Lord speaks of the ravens rather than some other bird, because ravens are scavengers, and they were unclean animals in the law of Moses. So they would seem to be unworthy of God's care, and yet God faithfully provides for them, and he has many unexpected ways of doing that. You ever noticed after watering your yard that the birds come down and drink? I've noticed that on occasion, and sometimes I've seen these large black crows in the yard drinking out of these little puddles that are formed after I finished watering the yard. It's never been my purpose to feed or water the birds, but it was God's. That was his providential provision for them. He is in control of everything, and he has ingenious and unlimited ways of providing for his creatures, even the smallest of them. So the implication is that the disciples shouldn't worry. They are far more valuable to God than birds. If he provides for the unclean ravens and does that in a myriad of ways, of unusual and unexpected ways, then certainly he will provide for his chosen ones. Besides, it's useless to worry anyway, as he explains in verse 25. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? There is some question as to how this verse should be translated. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, which has lifespan. The Authorized Version, the King James Version, has stature. And so it could mean add time to your life or add height to your stature. There's support for both. But either way, the Lord's point is it's futile to worry about matters that we can't control. And if we can't control the small matters, it's senseless to worry about the large ones. So we're to leave all of that to God, the one who controls our height, the one who gives us the time that we have in this world, that he is the one that will take care of all of our needs. So trust him. To reinforce his point, the Lord again turns to nature for his illustration. He appealed to the ravens in verse 24 and verse 27. He invites the disciples to look at the flowers. Consider the lilies, he says. They don't manufacture cloth as men do. They don't weave. They don't spin. They just grow easily, freely, and beautifully. In fact, no material woven by man can compare to the beauty of the field. Even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these, Jesus said. And every spring in Israel there is a vivid illustration of his meaning, because the Judean hills, which are normally barren most of the year, bloom suddenly with a variety of small wildflowers everywhere. White, yellow, blue, red. They're sprinkled throughout the region. The grass begins to grow. It's a spectacular sight. No one plants it. No one cultivates it. It just grows every year. It's God's work. Every spring, He turns a barren place into a garden. Then, after a week or so, it's gone. The hot winds blow off the desert, and it all withers. And from that phenomenon that these disciples were very familiar with, the Lord makes His point in verse 28. They live today, but they're burned up tomorrow. Flowers are transient. But if God does all of that for the fields, if He does all of that for the flowers, then how much more will He clothe you, you men of little faith? If He cares for flowers, then He will certainly care for His people. Now, He may not clothe us with the splendor and the opulence of Solomon, but He will certainly provide us with the food and the clothing that we need. Well, this has always been the case. David witnessed this in his time, and he wrote of this in Psalm 37 and expressed his assurance, his confidence in the Lord. He wrote, "I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread." David lived to be an old man, and in his long life he never once witnessed unfaithfulness in God. The Lord always provides. He provides for His people, and we are to rest in that. We're to trust Him. And evidently, the disciples were not doing that. They were anxious about such things as food and clothing, and so the Lord calls them men of little faith. Worry about life's necessities may be typical of people in general. It is. People naturally become anxious when the stock market begins to fall, when times get difficult. It's typical to do that. But it's inconsistent with being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It shows that we don't trust the Lord or believe His Word. We don't believe that He is good and that He is in control. We may say we do, and we certainly would, but we begin to doubt Him and worry about the things of this life, then we're not trusting that He is a good and wise and sovereign God. This was Israel's problem when the nation came out of Egypt at the Exodus. God brought them out with a strong arm, He said. The Exodus was preceded by a series of plagues, which were mighty demonstrations of His power, great miracles in the land of Egypt, and then He brought them through the Red Sea in a great demonstration of His sovereignty and His power, and He brought them to the other side safely, dry, secure, and provided for them. But it wasn't long before they faced some difficulties, a lack of water, lack of food. They began to grumble, they began to complain, and they said to Moses that He had brought them out into the desert to let them die. Well, it was an irrational conclusion that they had drawn from their circumstances. And they were proved wrong by God daily, by His miraculous provisions, all during those 40 years of wandering. But we do the same thing. And we're just as wrong when we think in difficult times that God has neglected us or God is not sufficient for our situation and our needs. God does not call His people into His kingdom to let them go hungry and naked. Again, He may not provide us with the abundance that we desire, but He will use everything in our life. And even when we don't have an abundance, even when we lack some of the things that we desire, that's part of His plan. Abundance is not always good. We don't like to hear that. And we certainly, I think, down deep don't believe that. But that's a truth. Abundance is not always good. The wise man prayed in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, that God would withhold wealth from him out of a concern that he become full and forget the Lord. Oftentimes it is the case that when we're experiencing good times, we neglect the Lord. And so routinely He will bring difficulty in our lives to straighten us out and bring us to the throne of grace and bring us back to Him. Privation is sometimes God's provision. Causes us to look to Him. But the sure promise of God is that He will never forsake us, even in those times. He will always provide what is best for us. After all, flowers and grass need both sunshine and rain to grow, And God leads us through trouble and comfort in order to cause us to advance in the faith and become mature. We're tempered by difficulty. We grow by the stress and the trials of life, and by the good things that He gives us as well. God always provides what we need at the right time. He provides for us out of His goodness and His wisdom. That's the assurance that Christ gives here. If He provides for the lowest parts of His creation, then certainly He will take care of the crown of His creation. Paul uses similar logic to make the same point in Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? That's the assurance of God's unfailing care for us. The promise to give us all things. That doesn't mean that He will give us everything there is, any more than for us all means every person who has ever lived. It is all His people, His elect ones, and the promise is to give them, to give us, to give every believer in Jesus Christ, everything that is for our good, for our salvation and our growth and our preservation spiritually and materially. Having given His greatest treasure for us, His only begotten Son, He won't withhold anything from us. He will give us all things, the Holy Spirit, spiritual understanding, faith, and the material necessities of life. The cross is the proof that God is for us and the assurance of His unfailing, unconditional love for His people. That's the assurance that Jesus was giving the disciples here. And so in verses 29 and 30, He exhorts them not to worry. And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. The emphasis here in this verse is on the word you. The idea is you disciples, you in contrast to other people, must not seek these things, must not set your heart on what you will eat and what you will clothe yourself with. These people, these disciples, His people are to be different from the people of the world. That's not, of course, a prohibition on providing for ourselves and our family. That, in fact, would be contradictory of other things we read in Scripture, a contradiction of 2 Thessalonians 3:10, where Paul says, "If anyone will not work, neither let him eat." We are to labor for our food and clothing, and we are to work to the best of our ability, do all things to the glory of God. We provide for ourselves, and we're not to be a burden on others. What this forbids is concentrating on things, setting our hearts on the things of this world. That's what that rich fool in the parable did. He set his heart on eating and drinking and being merry, and there's nothing wrong with any of that. There's nothing wrong with being merry. But it's not to be the sole focus of our heart and our soul, our mind. He focused on that alone, and he lost it all. Materialism can never give what it promises. The world promises a lot. And we see it every day. We see it in the advertisements that surround us that we can't miss, whether it's on billboards or on the radio or on television or whatever. We are constantly being told that the sum and substance of life is in the material things of the world, and they can give us happiness, and it offers it all to us, but it can never give what it promises. What it often does is give a great deal of anxiety. Life does not consist in an abundance of things. So we're not to be anxious about things. That's what the world does. That's typical of the nations, the Lord says. That's typical of the pagan. His life is bound to this world. His hope is here. It's only here. And so that's what he worries about. He worries about it because it's all that he has. It's all that he ever will have. We're to be different from that, and we can be, because the Lord says in verse 30, your Father knows you need these things. He's made us physical beings as well as spiritual beings, and we have physical needs. He knows that. He's made us creatures that are dependent. And as Christ's disciples, He is not only God to us, He is our Father, and He knows. He knows our every need. He knows our needs better than we do, and He knows better how to meet them than we do. And He will do that, not only as the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills and infinitely more, but He will do that as our Father. That's what He is called here, our Father, and He is one who cares for us. The remedy for worry is knowing God, knowing who He is, knowing our relationship to Him, knowing His character, knowing His greatness and His sufficiency for our circumstances, knowing that He is a big God who knows all things and is sufficient for all things. And His knowledge and the confidence that we have in His knowledge and His power is sufficient assurance for believers that we should be free, knowing these things, understanding who He is, free of anxiety, and therefore confident to do God's work in the world. That's what the Lord advises in verse 31. We're not to be seeking the things of the world. We are to be seeking something far higher than that. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. In other words, get active. Don't allow yourself to languish in doubt and fear. Get to work in God's service. Obedience is a remedy for worry. And it's very profitable. We are to seek God's kingdom. Well, how do we do that? How do men seek the kingdoms of this world? They set their hearts on them. They work for them. They give their time and their energy to building them. They're single-minded if they're successful in building their kingdoms. They're able to put all the ancillary things, the unimportant things aside, and focus on building their kingdoms. And that's what we're to do in regard to the future kingdom that will be established on the earth. We're to set our hearts on it. We're to live for it and work for it. We're to be like Abraham, who lived as a stranger on the earth and who was looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We are to live with that same hope that Abraham and the patriarchs and all the men of faith in Hebrews 11 had. We're to live with that hope, and we're to seek God's interests in this world first of all. We're to live in such a way that the world sees that we are different from itself. We are to exhibit in this world the character of Christ among men. That's how we seek His kingdom. We put His interests ahead of our own. We work to increase the number of the saved in God's kingdom. We spread the gospel. We use our means and our opportunities to spread the gospel. We live in such a way before men that they see Christ in us. We seek God's glory first. The kingdom of God is the only kingdom worth doing that for, only kingdom worth living for. All other kingdoms are like sandcastles. You've probably built a sandcastle at some point in your life, or maybe you've seen people on the beach doing it. Some people put a lot of effort into it. The whole family involved, and they start in the morning, and they begin piling up sand, and they begin to sculpt it, and they begin to make it into some kind of a great castle with turrets and walls, and they make it very ornate. And they finish up in time for evening to come, and then the tide rises, and the waves come in, and the castles melt and wash away. Well, that's the fate of all the kingdoms of this world. They will be swept away by time, or ultimately by Jesus Christ. Only His kingdom is worth living for. And when we do that, when we live for Him, when we live for God's glory as our goal, we not only live for what lasts, but in the present, in this time when we are not looking at the things of this world, when we're seeking to live for the Lord, at this time we will see God's hand of provision in all areas of our lives. As the Lord said, the Father knows our needs, and He can relieve those needs and those difficulties whenever He sees fit, and He will do that whenever it is good for our souls. That's the promise, that all these things will be added to you. There's great advantage to walking by faith and serving God rather than living for the world. The world won't take care of us. world makes great claims and great promises, but the world will not take care of us. It will fail us. God will take care of us. That's Christ's promise, that God will meet all of our needs, and we'll do that in some very surprising and ingenious ways. And so in verse 32, the Lord encourages the disciples with the admonition, "Do not be afraid, little flock." This is the only place in the New Testament where that form of address is found, little flock. And it shows a number of things. It shows, first of all, what a small number of true disciples the Lord had. It also indicates that it was a weak and a vulnerable group of people. But that's always been true of the church. Christianity is not a popular movement. It's not made up of many mighty, many noble. The church is not impressive to the world. It's often despised by the world. And so the church in the world is like a small flock among ravenous wolves. And so these disciples, it would seem, had good reason to fear. They're a little flock. They're surrounded by enemies. They are the weak and the helpless in the face of danger. But the Lord says, do not be afraid. Because while they were small and unimpressive, weak and worthless to the world, they were loved by God. And again, He is described as their Father. And He has given them the kingdom, the Lord says. For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. So whatever happens in life, it will all end well for God's people, because the future for those who believe in Jesus Christ is glory. Those who are the small today will inherit the earth. That's the future. But in the meantime, we are also safe. We may be a little flock, but we are Christ's flock. He is our King, and we are in His kingdom. But the image He uses here with this description of a little flock is that of sheep, and the implication is He's the shepherd. He is our King. But here the idea is that of a good shepherd who gives watchful care over His people. He not only rules over us, but He guides us, He feeds us, He protects us. The world is not impressed with small things, but the Lord loves them. He loves His little flock. And He is a mighty fortress for us, and He ensures that we will inherit His kingdom. And so, what do we have to fear and worry about? If God is for us, who is against us? And He is for us. He has chosen gladly to give us the kingdom. It is a gift according to His choice and His good pleasure. It is sovereignly disposed. We have it because He's given it, not because we earned it, but because of His grace. That's unconditional election, isn't it? Yes, of course it is, which is an act of His eternal, unfailing love. That's what election is. His eternal, unconditional, unfailing love. Whatever our trials are now, the end is certain and end is glorious because God's love is eternal and it is unconditional. And it cannot be frustrated. That's a great comfort in times of difficulty and a great encouragement to live faithfully and actively in the Lord's service. The end for us is certain, it is secure, and it's glorious. And yet that might seem to be at odds with what the Lord has just said in the previous verse, in verse 31, where He exhorted them to seek the kingdom. Well, if it's already theirs, why seek it? There's no contradiction here. The activity of man and the grace of God, or the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God, are found together throughout Scripture. No man will obtain the kingdom who doesn't seek it. But man's effort in seeking has its source in God. Now, we can illustrate that from nature. The Lord has used a number of illustrations from nature, and we can illustrate this from the growth of a tree. Of itself, a tree cannot grow or maintain itself. It's dependent on the elements. It's dependent on the sun, on the rain, on the soil, on the air for growth. Without these, a tree is inactive. But with them, it's very active. One of the commentators on the Gospel of Luke, William Hendrickson, gave some surprising facts about trees. I don't know much about trees, but I trust what he's written. And he's written that it's been estimated that the amount of work performed by a large tree in a single day to raise water and minerals from the soil to the leaves is equal to the amount of energy expended by a person who carries 300 buckets full of water two at a time up a 10-foot flight of stairs. That's a lot of work. Of itself, a tree can do nothing. But when it has its source of energy, it can do much. And the same is true of people. Of ourselves, we can do nothing. But by God's grace, the dead are given life, and we seek and serve the Lord. He will cause us to do that. He will cause that for those whom He has chosen to give His kingdom, and they will seek His kingdom. They will enter it. They will serve the King. That is the proof of their election. But it's important to notice that God gives the kingdom gladly, not grudgingly. So again, if He will gladly give us the greatest gifts, if He will give us the kingdom, then He will certainly give us the lesser gifts. He will take care of our needs, our material needs, in this brief moment of time in which we live on the earth. He will do that. He'll give us our needs. In fact, He'll do much more than that. That's one of the things that Paul states in his prayer in Ephesians 3:20, who does exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And so in verse 33, the Lord encourages His disciples not to concentrate on earthly riches. God's going to take care of that. But concentrate on heavenly riches. He tells them, sell your possessions and give to charity. Christians who have been given the kingdom, and all Christians have been given the kingdom, Christians should, of all people, be a giving and helpful people. We should reflect in our character the grace of God. We should reflect in our character the character of God in the world. We are to be the opposite of that rich, self-centered farmer in the previous parable. He laid up possessions for himself. He thought only of himself. We are to give to others and think of others. F.B. Meyer wrote, "The man who is sure of God can afford to hold very lightly the things of this world." The more we think about God, the more we know God, the more we understand about Him, the less we will think about ourselves and the less we will try to protect ourselves. We don't need to protect ourselves. We don't need to hold on to our possessions because God Almighty is holding on to us. He's going to give us what we need. We're simply to be obedient, and being obedient means generous and caring of others. Be like Him, and He'll bless us. So it's true, the man who is sure of God can afford to hold very lightly the things of this world. And if we hold them lightly, we'll use them for His service. Now we should say the Lord does not say here, sell all your possessions. The result of that would be that the church would soon become poor and be a burden on society. We're not to be a burden. We are to be wise with the things that we have. We're to manage our money and our possessions well. The point is that we are to regard our possessions as what they are, which are gifts of God. They are to be used in His service. Nothing is ultimately ours to hold on to. There's nothing wrong with ownership. There's nothing wrong with having things and enjoying them and having a lot of things if God so blesses us. There's nothing wrong with having possessions, but they are not to have us. And that's the heart of the Lord's statement here. Believers are not to be dominated by their possessions. Life does not consist in things and the abundance of things. It's the person who considers his or her possessions as a means of serving the Lord by helping others and uses them in that way that makes the wisest use of his or her possessions. And that has eternal rewards. As the Lord says, make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. Now that's a secure investment. No bank or institution in the world can guarantee that. And even if one could guarantee that we'll never lose anything we invest in their bank or their institution. In fact, they will only increase it for us. The day is going to come when we're going to depart. We're going to leave those possessions. We are as transient as those flowers of the field. We can't hold on to what we have. As Moses said, life ends. Soon it is gone and we fly away. That's the end. That's the end for everyone. But as Christians, we fly away to the heavenlies, to our Father's house, and to an eternal reward that Peter says will not fade away. That's what we're to invest in. That's what lasts. The Lord concludes in verse 34 by explaining why His exhortation should be obeyed. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That which is most important to people will occupy their minds, it will occupy their affections, their will. All their striving will be for that which they view as most important. How can we know where our treasure is? By asking what occupies our thoughts, what controls the direction of our lives. What do you love? Someone said that is the pulse of our religion. What do we love? If what we love is the things of this world, then our treasure is here. It's in this world. That's going to burn up someday. But if our interests lie in God's kingdom and advancing it, then our treasure is heavenly and our treasure is eternal. And if that is true of us, then we shouldn't be afraid about our lives. God knows our needs and He promises to take care of His people. It is true, I think, that most of the things we worry about never happen. And there's reassurance in that. But sometimes they do. And eventually, all of us will face severe trials. And so, the unshakable ground of our confidence is not in statistics, not in the likelihood of something not happening, but in the certainty that God is always for us. He is our Heavenly Father. Christ is our Good Shepherd. And by God's grace, we have the kingdom and our future is guaranteed. That's great comfort. So if the cares of life weigh heavily on us, then we may ask. We must ask. Is the problem with our circumstances? Is the problem with God? Or is the problem with us? Do we lack faith? And that really is where the problem lies. We need to know the greatness of God. We need to know who He is, what He has done for us, and reflect upon what He has done for us. We need to understand the promises that He has made and know that He is good for every promise and He will fulfill His promises. We need to look to Him, trust in Him, and not be afraid. All will end well for God's people. That is a certainty. But then there's the question, are you one of His people? Do you have the assurance that the Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom? You have that assurance if you have believed in His Son. Jesus Christ is the Savior of believers. He died for their sins on the cross. He paid the penalty for them with His death. His death fully and completely and eternally satisfied God's justice for everyone who puts his faith in Him. Those who trust in Him are received into that kingdom freely and forever. So if you have not believed in Christ, believe. Trust in Him. Receive His forgiveness and life everlasting, and then live as we all should live, without fear and in His service. May God enable us to do that and to live for His glory. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for the instruction that Your Son gave us. Life is full of uncertainties and dangers as far as we can see. We really can't see beyond the next second of life. We don't know what's coming. We know enough about life to know that difficulties come, and they can come at any time. But we do have the assurance from Your Son's instruction that You will care for us. You will take care of us. You take care of the most insignificant parts of your creation. They're not insignificant to you. And you will certainly take care of the most important part of your creation, your own people. So help us to remember that and help us to rejoice in the fact that you have given your kingdom to all of your people. That's our future. And that should put everything in perspective. So Father, teach us and encourage us, build us up, and make us strong, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.